servants of God. The book of Judges, chapter 10, I invite you there, verses 1 through 18. I will be away next week, and Pastor Matt will be preaching the next series or part of Judges for you. Today, we'll be in Judges 10, verses 1 through 18. When it comes to Bible characters in the that we have in the Word of God, which of the heroes of the faith tend to stand out to us? Any children want to throw out your favorite Bible characters? Anybody want to say? No, I heard of David. Noah. Joseph. Moses. Everybody's heard of these men, right? What about some women in the Bible? I'll leave the ladies out. Who are some godly women? Sarah. Mary. Ruth. Naomi. Esther. A lot of godly men, a lot of godly women, heroes of the faith, if you will. Which heroes in the book of Judges stand out in your minds thus far? Samson, mighty Samson. We'll get to him in a few weeks. Gideon, wow. Deborah, Barak, Othniel, Ehud. Unless you cheated or have read it recently, who's ever heard of Tola and Jair? Oh. Little known judges in the book of Judges, much like Shamgar a few weeks back, right? Shamgar, very few details. Most people don't even know he's in there. Tola and Jair fit that same type category. Judges chapter 10, we'll start with verses 1 through 5 to begin our scripture readings for today. The Word of God says, "After Abimelech there arose to save Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo." Insert the children's laughter, I'm sure. "A man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities." That should have made him memorable to us, but nobody knows this guy. Most of us don't. 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. This ends our reading of God's word. May he take his word and write his truth on our hearts today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are very few details about these men, as you just saw. That we saw pretty much everything there is to be known about these men right there. Scant details or not, however, there are lessons to be learned from these men, just like from Shamgar, we learn from him, we learn from these men as well. And we're going to learn from the events that will occur after they die. We'll read about that in a few minutes. Some things that happened in Israel after they died. So what do we know about Tola? Well, verse 1 and 2, he's the son of Pua, son of Dodo. Now remember, they're not referring to the dodo bird, okay? It's a Hebrew word, so it just so happens to sound funny to us in English, all right? So don't make fun of the guy's name just because it sounds funny in English. But that was his name, okay? He was of the tribe of Issachar. He lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. Here's the thing. Now, as a Jew reading that, you might have some more takeaways than we might, but it's such a long distance away, historically speaking and geographically speaking and culturally speaking, that what else is there to know about that guy? Not a lot. But what do we know about, we know that he judged Israel for 23 years. We know his name was Tola, obviously. About the only other interesting fact about him is his name, Tola, in Hebrew means worm. His name means worm. Now, I don't think that's coincidental. I don't believe there's anything coincidental in this universe. There's a providence behind everything. We may not always know what those are. But it's not a coincidence that this little worm follows on the heels of Abimelech. What did his name mean? Do you remember? My father is king. So here's a little worm following my son is king. I don't think that's coincidental. I think God's got very much a sense of humor. So what do we know about Jair? Well, verse 3, he's from Gilead. He judged Israel 22 years. And probably the most well-known thing about him is he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they ruled over 30 cities. We assume they ruled over. It says they had 30 cities. And so this may seem very insignificant to us, to our modern-day ears, that they had 30 donkeys. But in that time, to have that many donkeys, or have any donkey, to have a donkey, as each of them had at least, meant that they were respectable, honorable men, probably wealthy, probably kings, or at least princes, rulers. They were very significant people, much like a sort of like a status symbol almost, like owning a Bentley or some other very extravagant mode of transportation today. We also must concede from this text, though maybe one day we can do a more detailed study of polygamy, having more than one wife. Today we won't. We have to concede that it seems, appears that this man had more than one wife because he had 30 sons, and if you notice, daughters weren't mentioned. He probably surely has some daughters too. But I only say that as an aside note, mainly because Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, God had very clearly told the people of Israel, one day you'll want a king, and when those kings come, they are not to have more than one wife. And I think that obviously would apply to even lesser rulers like the Jair's sons. Why did God say they should not do it? Because he said it would bring moral and political disaster upon Israel. David is case in point. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a believer, but we know what happened from his polygamous marriages. Terror, immorality, and disaster upon Israel. Now, Tola and Jair judged Israel a total of about 45 years. That would be a generation, maybe plus. Typically, a generation in the Bible is 40 years. So we have 45 years of a generation here. And with, with such details, scant details, we might be tempted, as you read this, I mean, compared to what we've read about Ehud, the left-handed assassin, right? I mean, come on. Exciting. Gideon and all the antics he went through, and even the wicked Abimelech, all these things that are going on. You might read about Tola and Jair and go, you know, two things, two errors we might make. One, their time serving as judges wasn't very eventful, and therefore they weren't very important or influential. I think that would be a grave error if we were to be tempted into believing those things about these two men. In response, we have no idea how eventful or how uneventful their rules were. Why? Why? Because the Bible doesn't say either way. And so we must be very careful, Christian, to go beyond what the Bible says and to begin to reconstruct things that we really don't know. Second of all, we must remember here that Tola, at the very least, I think his reign must have been more eventful than the Bible gives credit for, because what kind of a kingdom of Israel, what kind of nation did he inherit from Abimelech? Was peace and tranquility and prosperity? No, it was almost like a civil war, at least a miniature one within certain tribes. It was a wreck. It was a fractured Israel that he inherited. So at the least, there had to have been lots of events leading up to reunifying and then what maintaining that unity in Israel. Otherwise, I think we would have had a longer story potentially of all the war and killings and who knows what else might have happened. And then Jair, kind of a similar thought. The fact that we have scant details tells me that he maintained, we don't know much about him, but at the least he maintained the unity that Tola had sort of brought about for the people of Israel. They ruled for 45 years with something of some kind of a peace. So these men may seem less exciting to you and me compared to the adventures of Deborah and Gideon and others, but Tola and Jair's rule in Israel was just, listen to me, just as vital to the people of God as all the other judges. They were very important, okay? So despite their 45 years of relative peace, however, the events that follow in the rest of this chapter probably really won't come to come as a surprise to us. Why? Because we've been in the book of Judges now for almost 4 months. We've seen what continues to seem to happen. What we're about to read really doesn't surprise us. What happens when Jair dies? The peace comes to an end. So we'll read the verses 6 through 10 next. Judges 10, 6 through 10. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, or the Baals, and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead, And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Now the phrase back in verse 6, that phrase, "the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Anybody want to remember? Anybody want to take a guess how many times we've seen that phrase so far? How many? This is 4 already. This is the 5th of 6 times in the book of Judges that God inspired the writer to put this in the text. Because it's sort of like the summary statement for the whole book, for the whole period of time. It's not really, and I have to correct myself. The thing about studying a big book like this is, as a preacher, you find like, man, I should have not said it that way, or I should have said it that, or I was wrong about this. I typically have seen the cycles of sin of Israel, but I've been convinced through study and through other Christian commentators that it's not really a cycle as much as it is a downward spiral. It keeps turning in on itself, but it never goes up. Never. Ever. It's always this descent into further and deeper sin. And so this Israel's spiraling away is really culminates at this point in the book of Judges. It's a turning point. The door is opening up to a new form or a new depth of sin in the life of Israel. Because we get this blanket statement. They went and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. He said they've been doing that before. No, but what did you see what happened afterwards? The writer names off 5 pagan peoples that they're serving the gods of. And the Baals and the Ashtoreth sort of is like a general statement that saying all of these people basically serve the same gods. And if you look historically in archaeology and things like that, Baal and Ashtoreth typically either would have the same name or very similar names no matter where you went in that part of the world, a lot of times, okay? They have a different name. The Philistines often would call him Dagon, and almost the same god practically. And so, with Israel's intense spiraling out of control apostasy against God, God's response, as you might imagine, is an intensified judgment on his people. Verse 7, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." We've seen that before. "And he sold them," we've seen that before, "to the Philistines and the Ammonites." The first time he sold them to more than 2 peoples at the same time. God is pulling back the curtain here, because what we're going to see in the next several months, once we get off our Christmas Advent break from the Judges, is that it's going to be the Ammonites and the Philistines that are mainly attacking Israel. Chapters 10 through 12 will be the Ammonite oppressors. Chapters 13 through 16 will be the Philistine oppressors. Samson will be dealing mainly with the Philistines, of course. And so in chapter 10, we just get this, the curtain's just sort of peeling back a little bit. And we only get about 18 years worth of about 100 years of Ammonite and Philistine opposition, oppression. Verse 8 tells us they began by crushing and oppressing the people of Israel outside the borders. They're outside the promised land, if you will. They're outside the borders of Israel. They start from the outside and they work their way in. And by the way, we don't want to over-spiritualize things, but it is actually very much a rule of thumb that that's the way God's people will fall today. It typically starts on the peripheral, on the outside of our lives, if you will, on the edges, and we begin to let things into our hearts and minds. We as a church, we begin to let things into our church a little by little. It's a slow creeping in, and before you know it, well, after the first year, what happens? The Ammonites and the Philistines, it's an all-out oppression. They go into the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. They're on the inside now. And the Bible says they were sorely distressed, severely distressed by all that's going on. And so, as we've seen before, verse 10, Israel cries out to God. They cry out to the Lord, and they say, but there's a difference this time. We don't know if they ever said this before or not, but the scriptures didn't record it. This time they say, "We have sinned against you, God." Now, I'll admit to you, when you read the commentaries, they're kind of all over the place a little bit. There's a general agreement that I hold to, but there is some disagreement here as to, is this real repentance or not? I would say if we stop reading at verse 10, we would have to say they repented. But what we're about to read, I hope to show you, they did not repent. That's what I want to show you. Now, that doesn't mean zero people repented, but as a whole, the people did not repent. You understand that maybe one or two or 10 of us as a church or 20 of us, we can repent, but that doesn't mean our whole church is repentant. You understand that? So that's sort of that application there. Okay, so let's look at verses 11 through 18. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand, yet you have what? Forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you again. Not this time. You say, but Jeremy, they repented. But did they? See, that's the question, isn't it? But did they? Verse 14, I will save you no more. 13, 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. You say, there's repentance, right? I don't think so. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, who is the man? Not who is the God that will deliver us. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. I would argue, from what we just read, every indicator light is pointing away from true repentance and is actually pointing to Israel's fake repentance. The Lord, here, let's just begin here. The Lord's response to their so-called repentance was not open arms. What was it? It was a taunt. Do you remember? Listen, that's not how God responds when you and I have true repentance. God doesn't taunt us and go, oh, you come to me for repentance, like a mom or a dad going, oh, son or daughter, you're going to apologize to me? No, a parent who knows their child is truly repentant is like, oh, yes. There's always that embrace, and that's not what we see at all. God responds by taunting them. God reminds them, hey, I've saved you time and time again from the oppressors, including at least the seven different pagan nations that were named in verses 11 through 12. And despite God's repeated deliverance, verse 13, Israel repeatedly disowned God and served other gods. There is a difference, church, between the mundane, day in and day out fight with sin. We all fall into sin. And the outright purposeful, I'm turning my back on God to serve other gods. I sure hope we understand the difference between those two, or we are in big trouble, right? Okay, so every indicator is pointing toward this fake repentance. Verse 13, God says, I will save you no more. Those are terrifying words. Verse 14, he says, go and cry to the gods that you chose for yourself. You like Baal so much and Ashtoreth? You like them so much? You love Dagon? Go ahead and worship the Baal, the fish version god of Baal? Fine, go ahead. They'll save you. You trusted in them to bring you crops and fertility all across the board. Go to them. Israel again responds. Verse 15. They respond again with what seems like repentance. They say, we have sinned. They say it again. And notice it says they even put away their foreign gods. They begin to burn their idols, if you will, and remove their idols. They begin to feign repentance. But notice how God responds again. Verse 16. It's another strange response. If they've really repented, does God really respond to true repentance like this? Look at it. The Lord became, what's the word say? Impatient over the misery of Israel. When's the last time that you've seen the doctrine of repentance in the Scriptures and it's immediately followed in context before or after maybe saying God was impatient with their repentance? That doesn't make any sense. Why? Why does this not make sense? Because they didn't repent. That's why. Now, what's interesting about this word, the Hebrew word translated misery, is actually kind of complicated. It has a several different possible ways of translating it depending on the context in which you find it. But I believe in this context, the idea of misery, and ESV is a fine translation about it, but I think that nuance or the idea is, and you can look this up in the Hebrew dictionary, here's some other ideas. You ready? The mischief of Israel, the iniquity, the word misery, iniquity of Israel, or the wickedness of Israel. So God, if we translate it one of those ways, God grew impatient with Israel's mischief, iniquity, or in wickedness. Not with the, oh, look, they're miserable, and oh, they're suffering, and they're crying to me for help. I'm tired of y'all doing that. No, the idea is, I'm tired of you sinning, even though you said you're going to stop sinning. And you never do. You see, that's what's being said here. Impatience is not how God responds to true repentance. And that's how he's responding here, because it's not true repentance. How does God respond instead? I take courage from Jesus' words in John 6:37. Look at that with me. This is how God responds to true repentance. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, what does it say? I will never cast out. I will never be impatient with. I will never grow impatient with. I will never cast to the side and say you're lost forever. You see? But that's not the response we see God having here. Instead of delivering Israel, instead of not casting them out, if you will, the Lord does cast them out. He casts them over to the Ammonites. He says, Ammonites, you can have them. Why? Because they didn't repent. That's why. And the chapter ends, verse 18, with Israel asking this question, and Pastor Matt will follow up with the life of Jephthah next week. Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? Now, what are the main points of application of the life of Tola, Jair, and this rebellion that followed on their heels? Number one, there are no nobodies in God's kingdom. If you're an English grammar nerd, I know it's a double negative. Get over it, all right? It's for impact. There are no nobodies in God's kingdom. That should be a point of rejoicing right there. Like Tola and Jair, most of us are little known servants of God, right? We're no Martin Luthers. We're no Charles Spurgeons. We're no John MacArthurs. We're just John and Jane Doe's. Hardly recognizable, right? That's the way we feel, too, oftentimes. We're just a James Daniel. You know James Daniel, right? Don't you know James Daniel? I know James Daniel. No, you wouldn't know James Daniel. James Daniel was one of my pastors when I was a teenager in my hometown church. And like me, he was an imperfect pastor. But you know what? James Daniel had a profound influence on my life, though I don't even know if he knew he did. In fact, it was during his time as pastor that God began dealing with me about the call to preaching. So James Daniel is somebody to me, but to you, he's a nobody. He's a little-known Christian. How many little-known Christians are there out there? More than there are known Christians, right? So today, be encouraged, not discouraged. Be encouraged in your walk with the Lord. Why? Because the Lord knows not about you, that too. The Lord knows you. I'm using Bible language there on purpose. Jesus tells us that very thing, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know about them. Is that what it says? No. Jesus says, I know them, and they follow me. You are known by God. You will have days, many days, most of your days, as little-known Christians, and you won't feel like your influence is that great. You will be, it's like just going through the daily grind of being faithful to the Lord. Godspeed to you, brother and sister. Do it. Keep it up. That's what I'm saying to you. Jesus knows you. Jesus is using you within his church to build his kingdom. The primary way that he's going to do it is through that daily grind of maintaining the faith in Jesus Christ that we have had passed on to us through the preaching of the gospel. And by God's good grace, we will now in turn pass on to the next generation. Okay? Now, we don't know whether or not Tola and Jair failed at preparing the next generation or not. I listened to, there's one sermon, in fact, where the guy just went on and on about how they failed. Maybe they did. But do we know that? We don't. How do we not know that for sure? Because the Bible doesn't tell us that. Why do we jump to conclusions? And we all do it. I do it sometimes too. We got to really hold ourselves in check on this kind of thing. We don't know that. But here's what we do know. We do know that after they died, the next generation dropped the gospel ball. They did not keep passing it on. Instead, they chose to worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Number two, so there's no nobodies in the kingdom of God. I don't care who you are. You're not a nobody. You're somebody. Number two, God will destroy the false images of Him that we build into our lives. That's very important because I think one of the temptations for us when we feel like nobodies is to try to make ourselves appear to be somebody by adopting idols and making ourselves look better like we're a godlier person. I think that's a very practical connection to those two. God will destroy, however, the false images of Him that we allow into our lives. You realize that every idol is but a miserable representation of the true God. Okay? We are God's chosen children, called by His name, and He will not allow us to smear refuse on His holy name. He just won't do it. God will glorify His name by ripping our idols out of our hands and out of our hearts. Isaiah talks about this type of thing in Isaiah 2, verses 6 through 8. Talking about Israel. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no need or no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And so if you don't see American culture all up in those verses, then you need to open your eyes, my friend. There's silver and gold abounding in this nation. There are horses and chariots called cars and trucks, all right? We got means of communication that'll blow our own minds. My goodness. So we live in a very similar state, different time, different place. Idols are the same. They're everywhere. They're anything that can attract our fancy toward them or a potential idol. And so when God tears out some of these idols that we grow in love with in our day in and day out walk with Him, when He tears them out, it will be painful. I want you to hear this. It will be painful when God rips the idols out of your hands and out of your hearts. It will leave a lasting impression. Money and jobs will be lost. And when they are lost, it hurts. Homes will burn. Clothes will rip. Cars will crash. Loved ones will abandon us, or worse sometimes. And our bodies will fall apart. All of these things are things that we sometimes, I'm not saying we always do it, but these are things that are prone for us to worship. God will rip them out so that He alone will be glorified. Number three, practical application. Foxhole faith produces foxhole repentance. You know, they say every man gets religion in the foxhole and in the trenches of war. Foxhole faith only produces foxhole repentance. Like Israel, we can slip into a pattern of confessing sin without actually repenting. That's a scary thought, and it really ought to terrify us to think, you know, well, I told God I'm sorry, and I really felt sorry for that, but it might not be repentance. It's very possible it's not. Because just because we want out of a miserable condition and we say, God, I'm sorry, doesn't mean that we're forgiven. It doesn't mean that we've repented. Israel said, verse 15, look back at their supposed repentance. Do whatever seems good to you, God. If they had stopped right there, that would have been repentance. You know how I know that? Because when David prayed the same prayer, that's where he stopped. God, I know I've committed adultery. I know I killed Uriah. I know I did wrong. Do to me what you will. That's where David stopped. But what do the people of Israel keep saying? Only please deliver us this day. God, we'll do whatever you want to do to us. God, we're yours. Just get us out of this mess right now. You're going to put a condition on God's forgiveness? You're going to put a condition upon God? You're going to tell God the terms of repentance? No. We tend to believe, don't we, that telling God I'm sorry obligates Him to forgive us and to remove the painful consequences of our sin immediately, as if God is a cosmic genie obligated to fulfill the wishes owed to us. And if we get into that pattern of thinking, and we all do, we have forgotten what grace is. Grace is not God's obligatory act toward those who deserve forgiveness. Grace is unmerited favor, unmerited forgiveness from A to B and everywhere in between. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. We're not going to be a works salvation church. We're not going to do it. By God's grace, we won't be. May it never be. Amen? God is under no obligation to forgive anyone because forgiveness always flows freely from His grace. Apart from faith in Christ and union with Jesus in that faith, we have no rights. You say, well, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm a co-heir with Jesus. I have rights. Only by faith in Christ do you have rights. On your own, you have no rights. You don't tell God anything outside of faith in Jesus. We have no rights outside of that union with Christ. Otherwise, our relationship with Jesus would be reduced to a mere game of cat and mouse religion, where we're going to say we're sorry to avoid God's discipline or His judgment or God being displeased with us so we can get out of jail quick card. That's not repentance. So what is repentance then? You say, oh, Jeremy, you built the negative. You told us what it's not. We don't have enough time, but we're going to close with some basic ideas of what repentance is. I say basic. Actually, we're going to dive in real deep. So hold on. Number one, repentance is a change of mind about sin that turns your life away from sinning. You've heard it said it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. I'm fine with that. We need to go a little deeper with that. Repentance is a change of mind about sin that turns your life away from sinning. As such, repentance is not something we just do one time. No more than believing in Jesus is something we do just one time. Repentance is a lifestyle. It is what we are as Christians. We're believers and repenters. That's what we do. Martin Luther said it. Martin Luther thought this was so important that it was his first thesis of the 95 Theses. Listen to it. Martin Luther, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew 4:17, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Okay? Two, repentance is produced by faith in God, not the intensity of your sorrow. I've been reading a very good book. It's very technical. Still suggest it nonetheless, by Sinclair Ferguson, called The Whole Christ. Maybe there's a pared-down version of that book somewhere because it's pretty deep. But in that book, he's making the case that there is our repentance itself is not what saves us. It's faith in Christ. It is sola fide. It is faith alone in Christ. And if we have that, inevitably, the inevitable result of that is a repentant person. So it's sort of that fruit of that, if you will. So many people believe that, listen closely, many people believe that if they're sorry enough, that God will forgive them. And so they try to get really sorrowful, lots of tears. You flood the aisle of a church, or you consistently go to the pastor, and cry out, or whatever the case may be. You go to that friend, and you're just pouring out your heart, and the intensity of repentance, surely that's enough for God to forgive me. But listen to me, church. The problem with this kind of work salvation is, how can you know if you're sorry enough? In fact, that's exactly what Martin Luther got himself into. And the reformers are like, how can we ever know we're repentant enough? How can I know that I've said penance enough and gone to the priest enough? How can I know that I'm sorry enough to be forgiven by God? That's the problem with work salvation. You know, you don't know if you've ever given enough money to the church or prayed enough or read the Bible enough or if you've been sorry enough. You don't ever know, because that's usually a sign of trusting in works. Esau is the quintessential example of a man that produced lots of sorrow. Lots of sorrow, the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 12. And he sought repentance with tears. He was begging God for forgiveness, and he never found it. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a very good God. He said, it's a very good God, because Esau was doing the very same thing Israel was doing. They wanted out of jail. They wanted relief from their sorrow and from the penalty, but they didn't want God. They didn't want him. And the Bible says, back up, why did Esau not find repentance? Because he had no faith in God. That's why. He had no faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Do you realize that a person faking repentance and showing all these tears, but it's not connected to the lifeblood of faith in Christ, it is sin to repent like that, because it's not repentance. Anything that is not of faith is sin. And you can sing praise to God. You can read your Bible. You can cry out to God, "Oh God, I'm so sorry," all day long like Esau. But if you don't trust in Jesus, it's sin. Anything that's not of faith is sin. Romans 14, 23. Number three, describing repentance still. Faith and repentance are both gifts of God's grace. This is so important to our understanding. Because we tend to think, well, you have faith, okay, but faith is my own. Yes, it is your own. Repentance is my own. Yes, it is your own. But it's a gift of God. Faith and repentance are His gifts of His grace. Philippians 1, 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. The word granted there is the Greek way. It's the Greek verb. We don't have this word, "He graced me." Well, we kind of say that, but we don't mean what He's saying here. It is literally the word graced. For it has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, have faith in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So faith is a gift, a gracious gift of God. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 through 31. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give what to Israel? Repentance. It's a gift. It doesn't come to everybody. It's a gracious gift of God to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so these are just a tip of the iceberg about what repentance is or is not. Number four, last main application point, we'll be done. Christ alone is our only comfort in life and death. You say, "Jeremy, I can't take the idea. I just can't take this idea that faith is outside the realm of possibility in my own strength and repentance. How can I even survive?" Because we take our comfort in Christ. That's how. He is our only comfort in life and in death. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism of the Dutch Reformed Church asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Now, I'm not going to read you the whole answer. It's actually kind of long. I'm going to give you the abbreviated cliff notes of it, okay? What's your only comfort in life and in death? Short answer, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the evidence that you're a Christian, yes, it's because we believe. Yes, it's because we've repented. But what does that mean? It means our comfort and hope is set in Christ alone. That's what faith and repentance has all to do with. We've trusted in Christ as our only comfort and hope in life and in death. And we've turned away from those things that are robbing us of comfort in life and taking us to death. So Christ is our only comfort ultimately. So what is it that Jesus has done that we believe, church, and we hold fast to? Oh, Christmas is coming up. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 5. Jesus comes, the prophets tell us, and then Isaiah 53 gives us a picture toward the end of Christ's life, of course. Surely, what has Jesus done that we believe and that we hold fast to? That's the question. All right, here it is. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. You see, Israel, they went to God. They wanted relief from their grief and their crushing blow of the enemies. They wanted relief, and they wanted it immediately. But what they failed to see is they didn't want God. In the gospel, Jesus comes, and He does for us. Right here, we just read about it. He does for us what we deserve to be done to us. That's what we deserve. And He did it by going to the cross, rejected, despised by men. And this is the Christ we believe in. And so I don't know where each and every one of us is this morning when it comes to this idea of being a little known servant of God. First place is always to start, are you a servant of God? Doesn't matter how little or big you are, the idea is we need to be a servant, and that comes through faith in Christ. So I don't know where each and every one of us is and sitting in these chairs this morning. But here's what I do know. Our only hope, our only comfort in this life and in the one to come is in Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer?